for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is sometimes referred to as the theme verse of the Pauline letter to the Romans. We take up that text today, beginning with chapter 1, verse 1, on our Bible study. Having concluded our short look at the book of Jonah, it is back to the New Testament. And this watershed epistle, I like to say epistle, it sounds so epistle-y. And we will be taking up Romans today. Pastor Tim Ostermeyer gets to call the toy and cuss here. We like to say that too because that's supposed to be funny, but never mind. As we start the book of Romans, good morning, sir. How are you?
I'm doing great. How are you, Chuck?
I feel bad now after my failed attempt there at humor. I always think of you as a guy who used to play a piano, you know, for a living from place to place. Probably did a joke or two along the way. I should leave the jokes to you.
Yeah, one-liners. I know every Henny Youngman one-liner there is.
So how are you, sir?
I'm doing real well. How about you, Chuck?
I'm thinking you're pretty excited because I can just tell you're just kind of radiating. The book of Romans, you enjoy that book, do you?
You know, when we were in seminary, they said, don't try to be a master of all of Scripture. Choose one book. Choose one book. Make it your life's work. If there was a book that I had to choose out of the entire Bible and be stranded on a desert island with it, and it alone, it would be the book of Romans.
Why?
It says it all. It is the book. It is the book that brings together everything you need to know. Everything you need to know. It in all of Christianity, this book. And as you just said, the very theme, the righteous will live by faith, that is the overriding theme of all of Holy Scripture.
Is theology, is understanding the Word of God, is that just a mystery? It's just like at the end of the day, well, never mind, we can't really explain it. Or can it be systematized?
Oh, it can and it is systematized. Everyone who is Lutheran and listening and knows what their small catechism is, that's systematic theology. You didn't know that, but it is. They've taken it, they've taken what Scripture says, and they've broken it down into a system. They've divided it into sections, and the catechism is done with questions and answers, but it's systematized, and so that you can understand what the whole is saying. The book of Romans just does this in a brilliant way, but I'm not the only one excited about it. Luther, on just what we're going to cover today, it was the turning point. The line that you just read, the righteous will live by faith, this was what sparked the entire Reformation. This changed the world. It brought the gospel back. When Luther came across that line, and he was already a doctor of theology, and still under the oppression of the law, when he came across this line, and suddenly it hit him for the first time. He said it was the happiest day of his life. It was like the opening of paradise to him.
Why do you say he was under the oppression of the law? What do you mean?
Well, the oppression of the law is what the whole world believes is your way of getting to heaven. That you must please God, that you have to be good enough to go to heaven. That's the oppression of the law. And if you're listening and you think that, well, yeah, I'm good enough to go to heaven, you got to read the book of Romans. No, you're not. No, you're not.
All right, let's take up this text. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment. This is a pivotal study, and I'm looking forward to it. You know, I look back, and I remember when I first engaged the Bible some years ago and started to read it. I bet I read Romans a half a dozen times over the course of time and just didn't understand it. didn't get it. It took a while for me to get something of a grasp of it, and been doing it here on the radio has helped enormously. But I'm always sensitive to the fact that there are some folks who have read Romans and just makes your head spin, and might not have grasped it at all very well yet. So,
it is not easy reading.
It is not
no,
easy.
No, it's not easy reading, and I would not even begin to give you the false impression that I grasp everything in it. I just remember once. We haven't even opened with a prayer yet, but we will. I remember being able one time in my entire life to sit down and read the book of Romans from beginning to end. And you say, well, what's the big deal? It's only 16 chapters. It is so big. The thoughts, what's put down there. You can quite often read, not even get through one chapter, because it will just overwhelm you. It will overwhelm you. You will be filled with so much thought, and you will be meditating upon what it's saying. And one time I sat down and read it from beginning to end, and I'll never forget it. I was just blown away.
All right, Pastor Tim Ostermeyer, pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne, let's begin in prayer.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, you have revealed to us in your word both your law and your gospel. Your law telling us what we are and aren't to do. And in that we see we fall short of perfection, and yet you demand perfection. We cannot be saved by what we do. But you've revealed to us your gospel. Your gospel is your free gift of salvation and forgiveness and life that we receive by faith that trusts and believes in your Son Jesus, who came to die in our place to take the punishment we deserve and to give us victory over sin, death, and the devil. There is our hope at the cross of Jesus. There is the hope of all of mankind, your plan of salvation. Open our hearts this day through the power of your Holy Spirit, who works through your word, this gospel that we're about to engage, that we too may embrace by faith your gift of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us now as you lead us through this word in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You said that Martin Luther was oppressed by the law. Martin Luther was not at all typical. He may have been uniquely atypical in that while the rest of us have achieved a good level of success in minimizing our sin and minimizing our weaknesses, kind of explaining it away and saying things like, well, you know, I've tried to live a good life. Luther was just the opposite. He was just consumed by his sin, the knowledge of his sin. And the stories are that when he would go to confession, when he would make confession, he would just confess for hours and hours and hours and wear out those who had to listen to him.
Then he'd walk away, and 10 steps later, he'd turn back around and confess again.
Well, the rest of us, you know, we're pretty good at minimizing our sin. So while he suffered that perspective, it seems to me that it put him in position to have a deeper appreciation for what he later discovered, that justification is not made by personal atonement, but is in faith and faith alone. So we might go through these 16 chapters, all of us who are very good at minimizing our sin and feeling pretty good about ourselves on a scale of 1 to 10, and miss the whole deal simply because we don't have that kind of deep conviction about our sinfulness.
Absolutely. Absolutely. The law must come in and do its work first. And something that we get in Romans here is a great, great system. It lays out law and gospel very clearly. Now, if the law doesn't come and do its work on us, we have no need of a Savior. Our Savior is ourself. We're good enough. It's just that simple. The whole world, in fact, in theology, in true Christian theology, it is said and quite truly, that there are only two religions in the whole world. Out of all of them, there are, if we're going to systematize, we're going to put them into one or the other category. There's only two categories. Those who believe that what they do in their life has everything to do with whether they're going to get to heaven or whether they're going to go to hell. Which means that if you live a good life and you try to be religious and you do the right things and you treat people well and you just do your best, you'll go to heaven. Because, of course, under that belief system, good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. And every religion in the world, other than true Christianity, and I say true Christianity because there's a lot of Christian churches that don't understand true Christianity. I guess they're not really Christian then. But every religion in the world, whether it's Jewish or Muslim or Buddhist or Sikh or whatever, add them all up. They all point to what you do and how you do it. Now, they may have different requirements within those religions, but it still is all on your back. It's what you do that makes all the difference as to whether you're going to go to heaven or not. Well, scriptures come along from beginning to end. In God's Word, in the Bible, and Romans brings it right to the forefront and makes it very, very, very clear, saying that all have sinned. All have sinned. The whole world, everybody, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a condemning statement, which means good enough is not good enough. That if there's any sin in your life, any sin, you've blown it. It's either perfection or hell. Which is why the book of Romans brings it out very clearly and says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, Jesus brought this up to his disciples also when he said, be ye therefore perfect, just as my Father in heaven is perfect. And they went, what? Well, then who can be saved? And Jesus said, precisely. But what's impossible for man is not impossible for God. Now, this moves us into religion number two. Since it's impossible for man, and man is kidding himself, thinking he's going to get to heaven by what he does, because he cannot attain perfection. God demands perfection. Religion number two, true Christianity. How are we saved? Well, obviously, nothing you do is going to save you. You can't be saved because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Unless you've lived an absolutely perfect life and good enough is not good enough, hell is your destiny. Religion number two says we're saved by grace. Grace is a gift. So you haven't earned it. You don't deserve it. Undeserved favor. Grace through what? Faith. Faith, yes. Faith, another gift from God that apprehends and brings to you the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. That Jesus is God's gift to you. His life. He lived a perfect life you couldn't live. And God gives it to you by faith that believes and trusts in him. And what does Jesus get in this deal? He gets all of your sinfulness. He gets all of your imperfection, your condemnation, and therefore all the wrath of the Father at the cross, so that justice is fulfilled. This is God's plan of salvation. This is God's plan of salvation. And if you believe that, you can say, well, it's not fair that my religion is the only true religion when all these other guys, I think Barack Obama last week, I got a call, I was out of town, I wasn't able to make a comment, but Barack Obama, our presidential, one of our candidates, made a statement that, everybody goes to heaven or something along that line, that you don't have to be Christian to go to heaven. All religions, you know, will lead to heaven and that. Well, that's nice thought, Barack. It'll probably win you some votes and certainly won't make you any enemies. But the fact of the matter is there's only one way that anybody, any human being, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, is going to get to heaven. There's only one way, and that's by faith in God's plan of salvation, which is Jesus Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins. That's the only way anybody's going to get to heaven. And you can say, well, that's my religion. It's not fair. Primarily, and in the first place, it wasn't your religion. It was God's plan of salvation, his one and only plan. And if it is your religion, thanks be to God for that. If it's not your religion, may God, through his Holy Spirit this day, work through this gospel that we're engaging right now, that the very gospel, the good news of salvation, is more than just good news. It is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. It delivers the faith. It delivers the salvation. It delivers the righteousness. It is the power of God to bring salvation to your soul.
Let's read the first seven verses of Romans chapter 1. Where Paul writes, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that was like one sentence.
Paul does that a lot. There's entire chapters, I think, there are one sentence written by Paul. Interestingly enough, this is not a new notion in the New Testament. The gospel of Jesus Christ. He says the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture regarding his Son. The promise of the Savior goes all the way back to Genesis. It is continuously through the prophets in the Old Testament brought up and continuously pointed pointing us forward to Jesus, God's plan of salvation.
What does it mean to be set apart for the gospel of God? Paul claims to be set apart for the gospel of God. Are you set apart for the gospel of God, Pastor?
Yeah, go back another line. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus.
Are you a servant of Christ Jesus?
Yes, and so are you. When you come to faith in Christ, it isn't that you have received the promise that someday you will be saved. You are saved. You're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You've come from being dead to being alive, and alive in Christ, a slave, a servant, set apart for the gospel of God. Every Christian in this world, and we were speaking earlier of Luther and his great struggles and how most people don't struggle like that. But every Christian, and listen up, if you're a baptized child of God, every Christian in this world is set apart for the gospel of God. Did you know that? Did you know that that's the reason you still draw breath? You say, well, that's the silliest thing I've ever heard. No, that it's not. This entire world is passing away. Everything in it is dead. Everything in it is condemned. There's nothing, whether it's grass, trees, bugs, birds, including human beings, it is not dying, which means it is dead. And it says in Scripture, the heavens and the earth will pass away. Everything you see is just slated for destruction. It's going, it's dead. Now, in the midst of this, comes along a baptism that anoints you with the Holy Spirit, that delivers to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ, sets faith alive in your heart, and clothes you in the garments of salvation, which means the perfection of Jesus is yours. Why are you still here? Why would God leave you in a world that's dying and where you've got a struggle and where you may get cancer and you may watch loved ones die and you may lose your job and you may go through all of this stuff? Is he getting even with you for your sin? No. That took place at the cross of Jesus Christ. All of God's wrath is gone. Why are you still here after he's made you alive in the life of his son. Well, we get that later on in this same portion that we're reading here, that this righteousness, this salvation, this gospel is from faith to faith. You're here that others might be saved through you. How else are they going to hear? How were you brought to baptism? Somebody who believed. How did you hear the gospel? From somebody who believed. How were you taught in catechism class? From somebody who believed. And that's why you're still here. Are you on the stick? Are you sitting off on the sidelines? Are you getting involved? Are you a part of this gospel? Your body's going to die.
All right. Let me machine gun you with some questions here. All right. First of all, Paul asserts right away something the rest of us take for granted, but would not necessarily have been taken for granted in Rome at the time this letter arrived, or by Jewish folks back there in Jerusalem or around the world. And that is that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah, according to Paul here. You and I take that for granted, but that's quite an assertion here, and it comes in the first words of the epistle. A bold assertion, I think. What do you think?
Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Yeah, we take it for granted that his name is Christ Jesus, but just to put Christ along with Jesus means the Christ, the christened one, the Messiah, the Son of God. Yeah, that's quite a bold assertion. It's a bold assertion even in this world, and it's getting even more bold. Unfortunately, even Christian churches and Christian bodies are not declaring Jesus the Christ. They're declaring Jesus a Christ, a way among many. I talked about this in the introduction. There's only one way of salvation. Otherwise, Jesus is not the Christ. He's a big liar. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's it. God's one plan of salvation, the christened one, the Christ Jesus. Faith in him. He's not one way, one truth, one life. He is the way, the truth, and the life.
He says he's called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, or we could say set apart for the good news of God. Now, in order for good news to be good, something has to be at stake. If I were to say to you, Pastor Ostermeyer, I got good news. You'd say, that's great. What is it? And I'd say, it's Wednesday. You'd look at me and you'd say, so? What is that? Some people hear the gospel, the good news, and they go, so? What is that? Now, if you've got a tumor and you've just had a tumor taken out and you're waiting for the doctors to tell you whether it's benign or whether it's cancerous, when that doctor walks in and says, I've got good news, it's benign, you rejoice. That is real good news. So what's so good about the good news that Paul has here? Because if I think that I'm doing pretty good, living a pretty good life, then maybe it doesn't mean anything to me. We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Tim Ostermeyer with us. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Concordia Seminary St. Louis will host a Psalm Festival Sunday, April 13th at 3 in the Chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus. The festival will explore some of the themes involved in Psalm 23 and includes the Concordia Seminary Chorus and Pro Musica Sacra under the direction of Reverend Henry V. Garricky, along with choir members from Lutheran churches around the St. Louis area. This is the first of a series of annual Psalm Festivals being planned at the seminary. For more information, call 314-505-7374.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? For a few weeks, we're listening to James, the Lord's brother, commenting on his own New Testament epistle. was a day I'll never forget. The Jerusalem marketplace was busy as only the day after the Sabbath could be. To add to the commerce and trade, it was just 5 days before Pesach, and the streets were filled with pilgrims trying to find a place to stay and some food to eat. Suddenly Jesus rode into the midst of the crowd riding on a donkey. The people who were waiting in expectation to see him took some branches from the palm trees and threw them in his path. They sang out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," quoting the psalm we would all sing around the table at the feast. Then the people added the words to the psalm proclaiming Jesus to be the Messiah. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." I must admit that the events of the next 5 days dismayed me and hundreds of others who waved those palm branches that day. He would be dead and buried before the next Sabbath. So the Messiah he wasn't, or so we thought. But how wrong we were. As I think about the amazing things that happened then, when Jesus rose up from the dead and appeared in the flesh before many of us, I have another understanding of what was proclaimed by the crowd that day. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Lord, save us, we pray, from our enticements and desires, especially the desire to gain justice. Teach us instead to remain steadfast, persistent under trial, for there your exaltation awaits us. We pray in the name of Jesus, who humbled himself and then was exalted. Amen.
A radio production about the founding of our fair town is a wonderful idea.
It may be a while before Odyssey asks Edwin to be in charge of children again.
All right then, children, are you prepared for an experience you will never forget, no matter where your dull middle-class suburban lives take you?
Find out what happens when Edwin's sophistication meets Odyssey's kids on the next Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We are in the book of Romans, first 17 verses of chapter 1 in the book of Romans. The question I put to Pastor Tim Ostermeyer before we got to the break is, what's so good about the good news? We talk about the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, oh, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel of Jesus. And somebody goes, so? Now, I don't mean to sound disrespectful, but a lot of people respond that way.
You're absolutely right.
You know, in the Luther movie, as I recall, the most recent Luther movie, if I remember correctly, it opens up with a scene of him as he begins to do priestly duties, having left his father's direction to be a lawyer, and he has decided to become a clergyman. And so he is in the act of administering Holy Communion. He raises the chalice, and he's so awed, he's so overcome by the power of the whole thing that he gets nervous and he spills the wine. That's the way I think that movie starts.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, the rest of us, we walk into church, we see Holy Communion up there, and we go, oh, no, that means the service is going to be 20 minutes longer.
Mm-hmm.
Let's see, it's a different perspective, which may mean that we don't know what's so good about the good news.
Mm,
how would you respond?
That's true. Even the word gospel, there's a lot of words in theology and in Bibles and in religion and all the rest that have lost their punch. And the word gospel has kind of lost its punch because it does mean good news. So what is the good news? Well, the good news is Jesus Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins. Oh, ho-hum. Yeah, that's a Christian thing, but what good does it do me?
Yeah, I don't need that. I'm living a pretty good life here, Pastor. I think I'm doing all right.
Yep, and that's why within Scripture, once again, we go back to law and gospel. You have no appreciation or understanding for the gospel if you don't know what the law says. And the law says that we are condemned. We are on death row. Every last one of us is on death row because of sin. The sin we were born into and the sin that we continue to commit, we are by birth sinners. We're sinners. Like cats are born to cats, sinners are born to sinners. It's what we are by birth. It's what we do. And the death that runs through us, even from the time we're conceived, is evidence that condemnation has come to sinners. What's the good news? There's victory. There's forgiveness. There is acquittal. There is acquittal of the death sentence. You say, well, wait a minute. Come on. Christians die all the time. That's true. That's true. In this world and in this flesh, the flesh and the world has already been condemned. It has already been slated for destruction. But that doesn't mean that you will end up destroyed eternally. Eternal death means forever being separated from God, forever being in darkness and in agony apart from God. That is eternal death, and that is what comes and is the sentence of all of mankind. But in Christ Jesus, the good news is that God sent his Son because he loved the world, that justice could be fulfilled. Justification, that's what it's called. Justification took place at the cross, where the innocent Jesus, who had no death coming, either physically or spiritually, he took our death sentence upon himself and gave us his place as the sinless sons of God. And how do we receive that? By believing we have received. And that is the power of God that transforms us, that changes us, that makes us alive in Jesus Christ, crediting to us his righteousness.
One of the first things that Paul wants us to know as he begins to lay down his system, he's going to show us his system here. I guess we could say the Holy Spirit is going to reveal the system to us through Romans, is that Jesus is both the Son of David and the Son of God. Why is it important to lay that foundational brick here at the onset of the system to make the point, state the fact that Jesus is both Son of David according to the flesh and the Son of God?
Well, the promise of the Messiah was going to come through the house of Judah, going all the way back, all the way back to Adam. As you trace the promise from generation to generation to generation, when it came to Abraham, and then he passed it along to Isaac, then he passed it along to Jacob, and Jacob passed it along to his son Judah. And David is the descendant of Judah, so to say that the Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah, well, once again, the one who was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scripture. Well, that promise was passed along all the way from Adam, all the way through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, down through David. He is a descendant of David, which is a requirement of the Old Testament, of the one who would be the Messiah, the Christ. He is the descendant of David, and this is just one of the fulfillments that and requirements that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that he is the one that was described in the Old Testament. It says he was a descendant of David who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. That everything Jesus had said, everything that he had fulfilled in his life, all of the prophecies about him, was this the guy? Was this the guy? We know he died. We know everything he said, everything he claimed, everything that he taught. Was this the guy? Well, his resurrection proves it. Yes, this was the guy. He went into the grave. He suffered. He died. He was buried. And he rose. And he rose in a different way than those he raised up. Lazarus and the widow's son of Nain and others that Jesus raised from the dead, they're not with us today. They went on and died another human life. Jesus rose victorious over sin and death, never to die again, in a resurrected, glorified body.
All right, before we pick it up at verse 8 here, one more question about this first section. And that is, for those of us who believe that we're doing okay and believe that I'm not such a bad guy, and I think the odds are good that I'm going to get in because I've tried hard and I go to church, I do those kinds of things. We think of ourselves as, for the most part, obedient. And we are trusting in that obedience, at least that good faith effort to be obedient. A good college try to get us in. Paul talks about the obedience of faith here, which is something different. Can you contrast those two different obediences?
Well, there's the obedience of the law that most people kid themselves into believing that they're being good enough. That they're not flying planes into buildings, and they're not robbing banks, and they're not out raping and murdering. So they believe that I'm good enough. God should be happy with me. That it's some sort of a comparative system, a good enough or the best or the cream of the crop. Once again, those that we would consider good, those that we would consider bad. God doesn't look at things like that. According to the law, God says you have to keep the law perfectly, which means all of us are in the same bucket. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You say, well, that just can't be right. That Mother Teresa and Charlie Manson and you are all in the same bucket. And you say, Adolf Hitler, Charlie Manson, Mother Teresa, and me? God looks at us all the same? Absolutely. As sinners. All it takes is one sin to cut your lifeline and you fall short of the glory of God because you must be absolutely perfect. Which means that everybody, without exception, is not going to be saved by what they've done. So the righteousness that comes by faith is Jesus' life in exchange for yours. So when we've got this obedience, an obedience that comes from faith, this is obedience once you've already been saved. The obedience that comes by faith, and that obedience comes out of gratitude. That's gratitude. Now that you're alive in Christ Jesus, clothed in his righteousness, now that you have been saved by his suffering and death and the bestowal of his perfect righteousness and forgiveness upon you, you no longer have to try and work, though futilely it was, to be saved. You are saved. You are saved. Now, out of this comes a servant attitude. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart. This is an obedience where you want to show God your gratitude, not because it's going to earn you anything, but you are filled with the joy of your salvation. The gospel has overwhelmed you. You want to show God your gratitude. You are a servant of Jesus Christ, and a new obedience emerges that's not trying to earn anything, but that comes by faith in Christ Jesus. And that's that, once you've been justified by faith, once you have already been saved and clothed in his righteousness, is what's called the sanctified life. That's the rest of your life that you live. That's why he still leaves you here, though you've been saved. That's the new obedience. I don't think any of us are living as we should. We still have our sinful inclinations, and we still have our selfishness and our self-centeredness and our greed and the impurities of our mouths and our minds. These are all remnants of the sinner that remain with us until this body dies, that we have to confess and that we have to be sorry for before God, confess them before Him in His forgiveness, and then vow. And with the strength of the Holy Spirit, go on and live out the rest of your life as you should as a child of God, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, His servant, working for Him, attempting to be obedient, the obedience that comes by faith. But we'll continue to fall short because of our sinful flesh.
Let's read on, beginning at verse 8. Excuse me. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at least succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who also are in Rome. So Paul apparently has felt this tug, this call to go to the... There's a lot of places you can go to in the ancient world, a lot of big cities. Why do you think he felt the need to go to Rome?
Well, he's going to eventually go to Rome. He's at this point, he's on his way to Spain. And they've got a collection for the group at Jerusalem, but Paul's intention to get to Spain to preach the gospel there. You're dealing with a guy with Paul who was the greatest persecutor of the Christian faith, and now is consumed with sharing the gospel everywhere he goes and in every way he can. He is truly a servant, a slave of Christ Jesus, and this gospel. Now this is an amazing thing, because let's say it shouldn't be an amazing thing that if we truly comprehend our own salvation, why aren't we all like Paul, that we're forsaking everything in order to share this gospel with people while there's still breath. While there's still breath in them and while there's still breath in us, because there's nothing in this world that's going to last. But it's lost on most all of us. We're, as you said earlier, we think we're good enough to go to heaven. We're going to be okay. We're going to be fine. That's man's way of salvation. And other than faith in Christ Jesus, there is no other way to be saved. And since most of the world is lost to that very notion, why are we not consumed with trying to share that with the world around us? I guess it goes back to the fact that we're just basically by nature self-centered, and if we know it, that's good enough, and those Muslims and those Jews and my neighbor next door, if they don't get it before they die, I guess they're going to go to hell. That's a pretty wild way to think. That's a pretty self-centered and sinful way. But in our sinful nature, we are continuously struggling against that. And that is even more evidence as to why we need the gift of Jesus Christ, why we needed Him to go to the cross, because we deserve condemnation.
In the book of Acts, we read in Acts 19, it says, after all this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. And in Acts 23, it says, the following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. So I take from that Paul's desire to go to Rome was, in at least in part, following the direct order of of his Savior Jesus Christ.
Well, Yeah, Rome at this time is the center of the world. It has everything. It has the greatest and the best of everything that mankind has going for them at the time. And it also has the worst of the worst, the dregs of society and the greatest corruption and sin at its height. So it has the full spectrum there. The church at Rome was not founded by Paul. I don't think it really gives any indication as to who actually founded the church at Rome. So it's not as if he has to go there and maintain something that he started, but he's anxious to go to Rome. It's God's will, and it's also this main center where he knows that the gospel could certainly explode out into all other areas from Rome too.
Last two verses here, and then we'll go to the phones quickly. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." All right, let's take this telephone call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Linda.
Hi, Brother Radford.
Good morning.
Hi, Pastor.
Hi.
Oh, you've had me in tears with this lesson. I just love it. Thank you for this lesson.
God bless you.
And even our sanctification, Pastor, you were talking about our sanctification being out of gratitude. And I keep thinking, you know, like in Philippians 2:12, it's talking about the working out of our salvation, you know, how God, but it says, for it is God working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then in Ephesians it says, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's by grace through faith. You know, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And then, like Galatians 2:20, you know, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And even our sanctification, isn't it? You know, Christ is our sanctification. He is, you know, the one who is even responsible when we do anything right,
righteousness. Great stuff, Linda. And this points to the fact that we who are alive in Christ are the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ, and being about His work and His mission. And you may say, well, you know, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a teacher, I'm not Sunday school, you know, and I wouldn't know how to do that stuff, and I don't have the training and this and that. You're still the body of Christ. You are still a vital part of the body of Christ, regardless of what your calling in life is. Sometimes, because a lot of people, you know, they get very doubtful when you say that because they're not the quarterback. But it's much like a football team. The body of Christ is like a football team, that when that ball is snapped, whether you're the quarterback or whether you're the receiver, every single player on that field is affecting the play by their very presence. Every single player. You may not be carrying the ball, but you are affecting every other player on that field, and your very presence in this world as a child of God, you are alive in the body of Christ. You are, I hate to say just a part of the team, but no, you are a vital part of his body, and it all functions together, and it all moves the ball, the gospel down the field into the lives of others. A Christian who gets a flat tire on the highway, don't cuss and curse and kick the car. Thank God that all things work to good to those who love the Lord, that even you having that flat tire may have an eternal difference, and somebody drives by and sees you. You just don't know.
Let's take one more football. We're going to take a football call here. Hi, Bill. You're on the Bible study.
Yes. Good morning to both of you.
Good morning.
I'll try not to bounce around too much. The comment I was going to make is I think us Christians, just like people that aren't believers in Jesus, we have this idea that, well, these people that should hear the gospel, well, they don't like our type of lifestyle, they don't like our maybe our music, or they don't like sports and we like sports, et cetera, et cetera. And so we wouldn't mix with them socially, and that's so why bother and go and tell them about the gospel? Do we want them in on our lives and maybe knocking on a door and you know, getting into our so-called lifestyle and bothering us? So because they're not the same as we are, let's just avoid them. And then another point I was going to say is it's a shame that so many people are so involved in things and they're so interested in statistics and their different little hobbies and pet peeves and things, and they think that's so important, and yet they do know that it's important that when it comes to life issues, at the end of life, they plan for funerals and do all kinds of things, but they just don't see the importance of the gospel and salvation, and it just seems like that's put on such a far back burner that the things of this life would just cloud everything out.
All right,
I'll
Pastor?
Hang up and listen to what they have to say.
Yeah, 2 minutes
here. Bill, you bring up a great point, and something I wanted to make in the course of this, because it's quoted here in this very verse. It says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Christians too often think, oh, if I share Jesus with my neighbors and my... Oh, they're going to laugh at me. They're going to think I'm stupid. And I don't know what to say, and I don't know what to do. You underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit. The gospel is not something you have to be highly trained in delivering or absolutely concise. No, share Jesus Christ crucified. Stumble and mutter and stutter, whatever. It is the power, not you. Not your eloquence, not your fancy speech. And Paul says this several times. I don't do this with fancy speech. I don't do this with fancy words, lest it should somehow distract from the gospel. The gospel itself is the power. The gospel itself is the power. Share that gospel and count on the fact that God, working through the Holy Spirit, is saving that person through your feeble attempts, but nevertheless, they are the power of God for the salvation to all who believe. That's the key. Share that gospel in your own way, however you can, and count not on your power, not on your power of speech, but on the power of God that works through that gospel to bring salvation. It is the instrument that He uses to deliver His power of salvation.
And we're out of time. Thank you, sir.
That was a quick hour.
That was a quick hour. I agree. Helps when the sun shines, doesn't it?
It does.
Pastor Tim Ostermeyer, pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne here, and our opening program on the Epistle to the Romans. Coming up next, we have an Ask the Pastor program. We're scheduled to talk with Pastor Richard Moore up there in Winona, Minnesota. So stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.